Thank you, Brother Tim. Thank you for being in our assembly tonight as we study from the Word of God. We'll take our text this evening from Nahum chapter 1, the first seven verses in that very short book in the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets section. You might remember the feeling that you had. Maybe you were at home when a special news broadcast came over the air. Or maybe you were at home when you went out early in the morning, picked up the newspaper, and saw some shocking headlines that really grabbed you. Or someone called you on the phone and said something like, "Our president has been assassinated," which was the case, 1963. But shocking news like that just kind of reaches out and grabs you and holds and captures your attention for quite some time. That's the kind of feeling that you would get if you opened the Bible and said, I'm going to look at the prophet Nahum and I'm going to read what he has to say. And in the first verse, you read the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. That doesn't really reach out and grab you, does it? But look at verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. To just get a feeling of what the writer is saying here about the God who loves us, the God who sent his Son to die for us on the cross because he loves us so much, the God who is compassionate and forgiving for us, that removes our sins from us. Can such a thing be said of our Lord? I don't think there's any other book in the Bible that emphasizes the wrath of God any more than this one does. He's speaking about not the wrath of God, of not his wrath as poured out upon his people, but upon some people who do not follow him and have not followed him for quite some time, and God has become somewhat disgusted with the situation. Nahum is directed at Nineveh, foretelling the destruction of that bloody city, that wicked city. And the book tells that their final ruin was impending. It was about to take place. And it would be the result of their actions provoking God to a great anger. It was written then as prophecy, something that's going to happen. Now we look back on it and read it as history. In our religious world today, it's not unusual to approach someone, talk to them about the scriptures, about God, about Jesus Christ, before many of these people will make such a statement as, well, God used to pour out his anger on people, but he doesn't do that anymore. He is a loving God now, and he loves everyone. And he wouldn't display that kind of wrath against anyone in these days. I differ with that sentiment that seems to be in our society now, if for no other reason. The following scriptures. Romans 11 and verse 22. When Paul wrote to Christians and he said, "Behold then the kindness and the severity of God." This is an expression very much similar to, I think, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, two important things that God requires, joined by that little word, and. And in many cases, people want to X out the and just take the first thing that's mentioned. The scriptures use words to describe things precisely. And when the scriptures say number one and number two, you know they're joined together in an equal way and they're equally important. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. Note further, to those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Present tense. Peter went on to say in his second letter, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, which is described in the next verse as lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And Peter is speaking in a manner, yes, he's using examples from the past. Yes, he's using examples from Old Testament history. But he's doing that to define the character of God as God is in the present and will ever be. The phrases in the end of verse 2 of Nahum chapter 1 and beginning of verse 3 really provide the outline of our subject lesson tonight. Let's look at the fact that God's wrath is reserved for His enemies. In verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. I wouldn't want to be an adversary of His, would you? I wouldn't want to be an enemy of His, would you? Because God reserves His wrath for them. He reserves His wrath. What do we think of when we think of reserve? I'll tell you an easy way to grasp the concept of something reserved. And you know what this is. Maybe you've purchased some tickets to see an event or something that you want to see, a show or a play or a sporting event or something. And when you purchase those tickets, they'll tell you your seat is in section such and such, row number 23, seat number 2. And when you go to the event and you hand the attendant your ticket and he allows you into the theater or whatever it is, when you go to that location, no one should be sitting in that seat. It's reserved for you. That means no one else can sit there. You have the ticket. You have the right to that seat. You've purchased it. And you gain entrance, and that is your seat. You don't have to get there 8 or 24 hours early to be the first one in line. As a matter of fact, you can even walk in after the performance has started and still retain a right to that seat because it's reserved for you. In this case, what does God reserve? He reserves something for His enemies and adversaries, doesn't He? And it's His wrath, His punishment. And that's a frightful thing. God is never erratic or careless about to whom He displays His anger. And His anger is never displayed toward His friends and those who follow Him. God is only angry when He must be. But who are God's enemies? Certainly cruel and godless people like the people of Nineveh, but also all who are in a moral or spiritual rebellion against Him are His enemies. In Romans 1 and verse 18, for example, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We know something of the wrath of God. It's been revealed to us. We're told, and what does it say? It is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul said in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 6, immorality and impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? Well, the people who live in a way that he has just described in the text. I wouldn't want to be that, would you? In James 4 and verse 4, ye adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Would you choose to live in this life as a friend of the world? Whatever that is, I don't want to be that, because I don't want to be in a hostile relationship with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, in James, the last part of James 4 and verse 4. Colossians 1 and verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. You know, the person who engages in evil deeds with no recognition of God, that's the person who's hostile toward God. Philippians 3, 18 and 19, for many walk, Paul said, of whom I often told you and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. I don't want to do that. Do you? I don't want God to be angry at me. Do you? Luke 19 and 27, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. In a parable that the Lord uses to describe the kind of setting that there will be with his enemies. They did not want me to reign over them. I want God to reign over me. Don't you want God to reign over you? I don't want to be an enemy of God. Certainly I want God to reign over me. Notice the strong words that are used to comprehend the full scope of God's wrath and anger. Like words like jealous and avenging and wrathful and anger and indignation. Those are strong terms. Very strong. In verse 3 of our text, Nahum chapter 1, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. God's not a quick-tempered God like men are sometimes. Slow to anger shows that he's long-suffering. And though we can't comprehend his divine timetable, we can be certain that God holds back his anger from man as long as he justly and righteously can. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Romans 2 and verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You know, God doesn't immediately pour out his anger the very first misstep that a person makes. God is not the God who's constantly watching us, waiting for us to mess up so he can send a lightning bolt or a fireball down to destroy us. That's not our God. Our God is patient. He's kind. He's not wishing that any would perish. Some are insistent on perishing. In Psalm 78, 37 through 39, we have this. For their heart was not steadfast toward him, that is, toward God, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. That says something important, I think. This is especially seen in the case of Nineveh. Nahum's prophecy was about 100 years after the events described for us in the book of Jonah. God had shown his long suffering then when he had Jonah go and preach a message of repentance to the city, and they truly repented. And God relented of the evil of his wrath that he would pour out upon them. But Nineveh slowly crept back into sin and allowed those things to take them over again. God held back his fury as long as he could. Let us notice that his long suffering, however, must not be interpreted to mean that God lacks the power to do something. Now, that's the way some people in this world interpret his long suffering. That God is somehow short on the power end of things, and he really can't do something that he threatens to do. Would you want to take that position if you met God in judgment? I would be scared to death to take a position like that. But the record says, the Bible says in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. I wonder why he mentions power in connection with anger here. Is it not because sometimes men would say, well, God is not powerful enough to do that? He doesn't know what I do over in this corner. He will never take his vengeance upon me. I can live my life as I want to. God will never notice. God is not powerful to follow through on his threat to destroy this earth and have the elements melt with fervent heat. Don't you imagine that some people really believe that, and in addition to saying it to others? Simple people typically assume God's act is evidence that he either cannot or will not punish. But that is not what Peter says for us in 2 Peter chapter 3. Looking at verses 3 through 9, know this first of all, Peter said, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago when the earth was formed out of water and by water through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. By his word, they are being reserved. Doesn't that hint at the concept of power? Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the Son of Man among them are given fully to do evil. That's worthy of thought in connection with the power of God and the anger of God. The text vividly describes the awesome power of God over all things and how futile it is for man to resist the power of God and think that he can fight against the power of God. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 5 and 6, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, this is what he said to God, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not the ruler of the kingdoms of men, the ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. No one stands against God. God has the power. Yes, God has the power to do exactly what He threatens to do. Exactly what He warns men that He will do. If they will not give up their own self-will and follow His will. We're told that Nineveh was a very powerful city. That they had a very strong and powerful military. That they were powerful against other nations, that their will was exercised on other people. Their power presented to other people caused other people to cringe. They were powerful, they were strong, and yet God saw to it that they were appropriately punished. We also learn in this text, in verse 3, as a matter of fact, of Nahum 1, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will not declare them free from punishment. He will not hold them guiltless. As in Exodus 20 and verse 7, giving us one of the commandments that was written on the tablets of stone in Moses' hand, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And notice what is said in the next phrase of that sentence. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That's a pretty certain and secure method of telling people that the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. By no means in the New American Standard Bible. That means without exception, not one single time. It's folly on the part of man to think that there are exceptions to God's divine, unchangeable justice. That somehow or another, my personal situation, when presented to God, will cause Him to relent and to give up the punishment that He's told me I deserve in His Word. Notice what Paul says in Romans 2, 5 through 11. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality and eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. That covers everybody. But the glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. The Lord makes it clear, doesn't He? How He feels about wickedness and what He will eventually do about it. After a period, through His long-suffering and His patience with man, that His patience is finally exhausted. Fortunately, God is a God who is slow to anger, but still He is to anger over wickedness. This is because of who He is. Notice that He never punishes the penitent. When God saw their deeds, that they returned from their wicked way in Jonah 3 and verse 10, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. In chapter 4 of Jonah, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry at the expression previous to this. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah said, I knew you would be this way. I knew I would go down there and tell people they need to repent of this great wickedness they've done, and they're such a stubborn people anyway, they're not going to repent. But I knew that if they did, you'd let them off the hook. It's kind of how Jonah feels about it at that particular time. Isn't he bringing to bear on our minds the nature of God in that God never punishes the penitent? Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, and that's a frightful thing. But on the other hand, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he makes that available because of who he is and what he desires for man. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, giving relief to you who are afflicted with us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He's talking about something that has not happened in the history of man yet, but it's definitely going to. Now, how would a passage like that play out in your discussion with a person who said, well, God used to be wrathful and vengeful, and he used to punish evil among men, but now he's a God of love, and he won't ever do that? What's coming down the pike for those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus? An inspired writer representing God says what it's going to be like, and it's not going to be pleasant. He calls it dealing out retribution. He calls it the mighty angels in flaming fire will deal out retribution. He says these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. I don't want to be away from the presence of the Lord, do you? I don't want to be separated from the glory of his power, do you? I don't want to do anything to make God angry, do you? I wish other people would adopt that sentiment for their lives and wish to live lives that would not make God angry. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 shows a New Testament reminder of this very same justice. If we go on sinning willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is that some old and antiquated expression that's no longer in force today? Certainly not. It's in the New Testament. It's in the letter to the Hebrew Christians who lived at the same time period, in the same time period wherein you and I live. What a frightful passage. The text points to God's anger, but at the same time, his mercy, his great power that is not limited by any geographical area, not limited by time or space or any such thing. And God's sense of justice, the righteous will be preserved, the wicked will be destroyed. What a great sense of justice. And this is a good lesson about the God that we serve, even for us today. The God that the Hebrews served is the same God that you and I serve. He has not changed in his character. Twice in Nahum, God says to Nineveh, I am against you. You know, that spells it out pretty clear. I do not want God to be against me. My future is dark, if that's the case. If that's the case with you, your future is dark. But you can change that, if you wish. Contrast Romans 8 and 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who can be against us? Who can be against us and victorious against us if God is on our side? No one can. No one can. Can we afford to be or to do such as would make God against us? I have an answer for that. I hope that you have an answer for that too. I do not ever want to experience the anger of God. I don't have to go through that kind of experience to know that it's terrible and I don't want it. His word clearly spells that out. That's not for me. I don't want it. I want to do whatever I can to avoid that. When I meet God in judgment, I want it to be on friendly terms. Don't you? If we can help you in your life, if you realize that you're living a life that's going to result in God's anger being in some way poured out upon you, you are fortunate in that you have an opportunity right now, this very hour, to change that and make it all better so that God's anger will not be poured out against you. We're praying that it will not be. We're praying that you will take advantage of every opportunity to be right with the Lord. That's what this group of people is about. That's what we want for our lives. And if you're in our assembly tonight and we can help you to avoid an angry demonstration of God's wrath against you, and we can help you come into a relationship with God through your obedience to the gospel of Christ, that you will be a friend of God and not an enemy of God, we'd be delighted to help you with that tonight. We would rejoice together. There's not anything that would make us any happier than to see that tonight. And if we can help you, take that courageous step, come down the aisle, and tell us how we can help you while together we stand and encourage you by singing this song.